As we prepare to hear from God this morning, to read the scripture, let us go to God in prayer. Holy and gracious God, you breathed life into us all. In the beginning, you scooped up the dirt, you formed man and woman in your image, and you breathed life into us. And when we gather today, you breathe life into us again through your Holy Scripture. We ask that you open our lungs to receive this life, that it may flow through our bodies, bring nourishment to parts of our soul that we have lost and neglected. That we may be made more perfect in its hearing, more perfect in communion with you and your Spirit, as you constantly are at work within us. God, speak through me and in spite of me this day, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So our reading today comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. As you all know, we are in the midst of a sermon series called Questions Jesus Asks. Today's question, what do you live for? Easy pondering, just regular Sunday morning thoughts. What do you live for? We'll read from Mark 8, verses 34 through 38. I'll be reading from the NRSV edition. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of my gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. These are holy words for a holy people. Thanks be to God. I didn't know that was going to be so loud. It is tough as the person who is preaching when the closing taste of the scripture is about this adulterous and sinful generation. That is perhaps not the thing that we at Northwest Hills UMC often come to church to hear about. There may be other churches that is a regular and frequent occurrence from the pulpit, but it's not really our flavor here. And so as I came to work on Monday, and I knew I would be preaching this week for a little while, and I knew we were in this sermon series, so I knew this would be my scripture. But when I came in on Monday and I really read it and I really started to sit with it, I couldn't help but think, why did JJ get to do Why Are You Anxious? How come he got to talk about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and then he gets to go to Elgin's 150th anniversary this week, and I get to come in here and talk to you guys about taking up your cross and following Jesus? Easy stuff. So I wrestled with this for the better part of the first couple days of the week. And I came to be quite grateful for that, because I think the scripture, if it desires anything, it's a fight. I think the Bible wants us to wrestle with it. It yearns for our struggle. When we read the Bible reads us, and it is God's Holy Spirit at work within us that brings about new revelation, often through persevering over trial and challenge, as we read in Youth Sunday School and James this morning. So this week we come to this question, what do you live for? And yet, at least at first glance, it feels as if we're given a text that asks a different yet related question, what would you die for? So to get at that question, what would you live for? We're going to approach the scripture through the eyes of one of its characters, Peter. I was wondering, what might Jesus be saying to Peter? And through Peter, what might Jesus be saying to us? For a little bit of context and background on who Peter is, he is the main disciple that we perhaps get the fullest picture of in the Gospels. And I don't think there's a better story to illustrate exactly who Peter is than the story of the disciples out on the lake one night. They're sleeping or hanging out, playing cards, whatever it is that they did. And they see through the haze and the fog over the lake what appears to be some kind of apparition coming toward them. They start to freak out. They're like, it's a ghost. It's a spirit. What is happening here? Naturally, they don't expect anyone to be walking on the water. But they hear a voice cry out, do not be afraid, it is I, Jesus Christ. They all kind of sit there silently. And then we get Peter, who says, Lord, if it's really you, call out to me, and I'll come join you. And Jesus responds to Peter, all right, come on out. And so Peter gets off the boat and begins walking on the water toward Jesus. And then he has this fascinating Wile E. Coyote moment where he pauses and looks around and recognizes that he's standing on water and that's not something that's supposed to happen. And gravity suddenly takes a hold of him and he begins to sink. So I think Peter's a really fascinating person. He has this complexity to him. He has the audacity of faith to follow Jesus out onto the water, to say, Lord, if you just call me, I will walk on that lake and come to you. But he also has his doubts. He gets out on the water and he's like, wait a second. That should not be possible. We see in other parts of the Bible that Peter can also be a little bit headstrong. And so I like Peter because I think that we can all find a little bit of ourselves in him. Maybe you're like me. I see Peter and myself like this. I want to follow Jesus, and I try to follow Jesus, but sometimes my doubt gets in the way. Or maybe you see Peter and yourself like this. I want to follow Jesus, and I try to follow Jesus, but I want to follow Jesus my way. And if you do, welcome to the Peter Club. We have meetings every Sunday. You can find us here. This is who Peter is. And just before today's reading, Jesus and his disciples were having a conversation in which Peter played a pivotal and crucial part. That conversation picks up just a few verses before our reading today in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. I believe we've got that up on the screen for y'all as well. Kyle rocks. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? What a fun question from Jesus on a weekend stroll making your way to the village. Who do people say that I am? And they answered him. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or some of the other prophets. Others don't even know, right? It's curious. I wonder what other answers Jesus got that didn't make it to the Bible. No matter what, they're all offering this and that. No, we've heard this, we've heard that, we've heard this, we've heard that. And Jesus stops and asks them, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers him, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Now, in the story, Peter is one of many disciples. He's one of many people traveling with Jesus day in and day out, making camp with Jesus, witnessing Jesus' miracles, hearing Jesus' teachings, and yet in this moment, he is the only one who has the faith to name Jesus as the Messiah. Now, immediately following this massive revelation, and it's hard for us to really imagine what a big deal this would be. We have the benefit of the last 2,000 years and our history and tradition. And we're like, yeah, Jesus, you're the Messiah. That makes sense. But for them, this was radical. And for Peter to jump out on a limb of faith and say, Jesus, you are the Messiah, to be told that he was correct, I can only imagine the life spring that would have flown up within him, the joy, the overwhelming hope. We have found our Messiah. And not only have we found him, but I know him. He's right here. He's with me. This is our promised leader. And so immediately following this huge revelation, we have verse 31. Then he, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You can only imagine what a record scratch moment this would be for Peter. This is not how Peter imagined the whole Messiah thing playing out. How chaotic and strange this must have been to go from the euphoric high of you are the Messiah to all of a sudden the Messiah is like, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and also guys, you know, they're not going to like me and they are going to reject me and I am going to suffer and they're going to torture me and they're going to kill me and I'll come back in 3 days. What? This is mind-blowing to Peter, and he can't handle it. I love that Jesus, it says, he said all this quite openly. He's pretty cavalier about the whole thing. He's like, yeah, I'm the Messiah, and this is what's going to happen. And Peter can't handle it. This vision of who he imagines the Messiah to be and what he is being told, they don't line up. And so Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. From the space where Jesus is being open about his suffering, Peter pulls him to the side. And he begins to rebuke him, to say to him, no, this can't be right. And I wonder what exactly Peter said to Jesus in that moment. How much of his rebuke was, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. The Messiah can't be killed. The Messiah is going to overthrow Rome. The Messiah is going to restore the line of David and bring the Jewish people to a place of prominence and prosperity. And I wonder how much of it was, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. God has brought you among us to be the new Moses. You are going to bring us into a closer communion with God. You are our next prophet. And I wonder how much of it was, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're my friend, and I love you, and I can't let this happen, and I can't accept that this is going to happen. We don't get the benefit of knowing. But I imagine that all of that and more was swirling around within Peter when he pulled Jesus aside. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? In verse 33, it says, but turning and looking at his disciples. So again, Peter has pulled Jesus aside to this private place. Jesus turns and looks back at the disciples and addresses the crowd and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Get behind me, Satan. Just, you know, 5 minutes ago, Jesus was like, you got it, I'm the Messiah. And now Jesus is telling Peter, get behind me, Satan. You liar, you adversary. You deceiver, you slanderer. You don't know what you're talking about. Your mind is on human things. And so there's this really interesting tension that's at play where in the conversation just before this, Peter knew something that no one else knew. You are the Messiah. But now Jesus knows something that no one else knows. The Messiah must suffer and die. And I find the timing of this all so interesting. And it makes me wonder if there was something in Peter's proclamation of who Jesus is that frees up something inside of Jesus that allows him to share the full truth of who he really is, where he's really going, what's really going to happen. For Jesus, Peter's secret knowledge is a gift. But for Peter, Jesus' secret knowledge is a burden. In friendship and in love, both our gifts and our burdens demand to be shared. But it's a lot easier to hold one of them than the other. And you know, for Jesus, I wonder, did it feel good to share the secret knowledge? I wonder how long did he know that he was going to suffer and die before he was able to tell anyone? What did it feel like each day to carry the unfathomable weight of that truth? I wonder, did it feel good to finally share the secret? Was there some kind of release for him? Did he maybe feel less alone? And I wonder, how did it feel for Jesus then to lay down this truth, to share this burden, to bear his very soul, only to have one of his closest friends not just miss the divine teaching, not just miss the point as a disciple, but also to be wrong as a friend? That had to have hurt. I would imagine it hurts a lot.
So Jesus responds in verse 34, and I can't help but wonder if he's not talking directly to Peter when he says, if any want to become my followers, if you want to be like me, if you want to follow me, if you want to understand me, if you want to love me, let them deny themselves. Right? Put your own expectations of what this is aside. Let them deny themselves. Take all that hurt and that pain and that confusion and that frustration, Peter, that you're feeling right now, and sit with it and feel it and know it, but put it to the side. And take up your cross and follow me. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Come suffer with me. Jesus is saying to Peter, the cross is where I'm going. I'm taking up my cross. Can you take up your cross and come with me? I'm going to suffer, but can you suffer with me? You know, the history of interpretation of this text is really, really interesting. I got into it a little bit this week. In the early church, like the early church, like the first kind of Christian church as it was growing, this text was naturally seen as a call to martyrdom. To be a martyr, to die for one's faith, was at the time seen as the imitation of Christ and the utmost act of worship. It was the closest that you could be to Christ in your faith practice. One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Tertullian, famously wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So when people were wrestling with this saying of Jesus, this take up your cross and follow me, in the beginning they took it quite literally. And while if you study the history of Christian persecution in the Roman Empire, there were seasons where it waxed and waned. Sometimes it was higher, sometimes there would be periods of peace. But whether you were in a high season of persecution or a low season of persecution, if you were really set on martyring yourself in that particular socio-political environment, it would not be challenging to find a public street corner and say all of the right words about Jesus and Caesar that would get you thrown into the Colosseum. There was an attitude for that. And so it got to a point where the early church fathers and mothers and people who were writing these famous texts and preaching these sermons had to get together and be like, guys, we cannot keep doing this. There simply aren't enough of us. It had become a big way of worship among young men specifically. And so they have this intervention, they start to rethink it. They think maybe Jesus died for us that we may live instead, that we may share the good news of Jesus with others. And so over time, this text came to be understood as a demand from Jesus for a total reordering of our commitments and values. The question became, can we reshape our lives around the cross? Yes, perhaps even to the point where we must be willing to embrace hardship, suffering, and shame for our faith. But when we look through Peter's eyes, when we approach this question from a new place, can that total reordering of our commitments and values be more easily understood as a call to compassion? I believe we've got a slide up here as well. See, the literal definition of compassion is to suffer with. It comes from the Latin root passio, which means to suffer, paired with the Latin prefix com, which means together. Compassion means to suffer together. And I wonder if in this text, Jesus is calling out Peter and asking him as a friend, do you have what it takes to suffer with me? Because this is where I'm going. And I don't want to go alone. You see, compassion can be a powerful thing. And if you trust me, I would like to engage in a little exercise. I invite you all to, you know, get comfortable, shake out if you need to, but close your eyes. And with your eyes closed, I invite you to remember a time in your life when you were suffering. Remember a time in your life when you faced hardship. Remember a time in your life when you knew struggle. And ask yourself, in that season of your life, who showed you compassion? Who suffered with you? Picture their faces. Feel their hand in your hand. Feel their arm around you. And remember what it felt like to know that you were seen, to know that you were not alone, to know that there was another who suffered with you. You can open your eyes. I believe and I know that compassion is a powerful thing. I also believe and know that this is a church that suffers with people well. I know many of y'all know a few years ago my wife and I lost a pregnancy and went through a very trying situation around that, and the way that this church suffered with us, the way that this community suffered with me, the love, the prayers, the cards, the care, it changed the way that I understood church. It changed the trajectory of my life. I know if you were to ask Pastor JJ or his wife Amy, they would say that the way that this church has suffered with them through his cancer diagnosis has been a powerful and empowering thing. Our emotions can be really hard to wrap ourselves around. And when they're really, really strong, when they're really, really intense, no matter what they are, sometimes they're the only thing we can feel. And I think suffering in particular is a season of life and a stage of being that just demands to be felt. It takes up all of the other oxygen in the room. It puts itself at the forefront of who we are. And in that way, I think that in some strange way, we're our most human when we suffer. But we're our most holy when we suffer together. I'm reminded of Jesus' final words to Peter in the book of John. Now, this story takes place after the resurrection, when the disciples and the resurrected Christ are hanging out on the beach, they're eating fish, they're having a nice time. And Jesus pulls Simon Peter aside, just as Peter did so long ago to Jesus. And he asks him three times, one time for each time that Peter had earlier denied Jesus at the cross. He asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? And we've spent a lot of time this morning imagining what it must have been like for various people in the Bible to feel certain ways. But I know that I don't have to spend too much time imagining how Peter must have felt between that period right before Jesus died, when he turned his back on him, when he denied him three times, to this time together on the beach. I don't have to try very hard to imagine what that must have felt like, because I know how shame feels. I think we all do. But Jesus creates this moment where he enters into Peter's shame with him, where he pulls Peter aside and he asks him three times, Simon Peter, do you love me? Each time, Peter responds, yes, Lord, of course I love you. And when you read it, you can feel the weight falling off of Peter with each response. So Jesus asks Simon Peter, do you love me? Peter responds, yes, Lord, of course I love you. And what does Jesus then say to Peter? Feed my sheep. Take care of my people. If you love me, love them. Nurture them. Guide them. Perhaps even be willing to lay yourself aside and suffer with them. So when we return to this question, what do you live for? I think at least in this scripture, through the eyes of Peter, if Jesus asks us what do we live for, maybe our answer can be live for compassion. Live for each other. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Be courageous. Cry with each other. Hold each other. Set yourself aside and get down in the weeds with people. Because it's hard to be a person sometimes. Life is hard. Suffering is inevitable. It's a part of our journey. We all are going to need each other. But compassionate love is the gift of Christ that Jesus gives us to share with the world. And I know that each and every one of you has received that gift in abundance to pour out for others. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Merciful God, healing God, we ask that your mercy flow through every bit of our soul this morning. That we feel you in the deepest reaches of who we are. That as your Spirit moves through us, God, that we feel your compassion and your love embracing us. Helping us feel whole. Helping us feel less alone. Loving us and encouraging us to repent from the things that do not bring us closer to you. That do not bring your glory in the lives of others. We thank you for your love and your compassion, God. And we thank you too for the saints that you have placed in our lives, the people who have stepped up for us, who have suffered with us. And in doing so, helped us know your love in a deeper and greater way. We ask that you give us eyes to always see the suffering of others in the world, that we be open to people suffering, that we may enter into it alongside them, that we may suffer with them, that we may create spaces for your Spirit to work, spaces of hearing and knowing and loving and healing. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.